Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. It's been some time since we were in our study of the book of Acts. And so let me briefly remind you where we were and where we are. Before this recent hiatus, we had been following the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey. Paul and Silas had been sent out by the church in Antioch to revisit the churches he and Barnabas had planted on their first missionary journey. And so they were sent out. And along the way, they picked up a young man by the name of Timothy to help them in this work. Then by way of a vision, you remember how the Lord directed them to take the gospel to Macedonia, which is present day Europe. They came first to the prominent city of Philippi, where they preached the gospel and saw a number of conversions take place. They were also met with serious persecution, in which Paul and Silas were both severely beaten, arrested, and incarcerated, from which the Lord delivered them in a marvelous way. Then after that, they came after Philippi, they moved on to the city of Thessalonica, where there, again, they had a wonderful success in preaching the gospel, as well as continued persecution, which they had come to expect. On his first missionary journey, Paul exhorted the disciples to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Well, those tribulations had continued with Paul and now with Silas and Timothy. But God once again blessed the preaching of the word as they went to Berea, city of Berea, where they found, in general, a more noble-minded people. And they were more noble-minded because of the fact that they did not reject the word of God outrightly and chase them out of town, but they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. God again blessed the preaching of the word with many conversions. Even some of the prominent leading men and women of the city came to Christ. But once again, persecution arose, and the Apostle Paul had to be ushered out of town. He left Silas and Timothy there in Berea to encourage these new believers while he went to the great city of Athens, Greece. And that's where we are in chapter 17. We left Paul there in the city of Athens. And we borrowed from J.C. Ryle's very helpful outline where we looked at what Paul saw in Athens, secondly, what Paul felt in Athens, and then thirdly, what he did. What he saw was a city wholly given to idolatry. You read in verse 16, he's there and it says, "And while Paul waited for them in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idolatry." Paul was no sheltered Jew who had never seen an idol in his life. No, he had seen many and had seen many idol worshippers and so forth. But apparently he had never seen idolatry to this extent before. In his book, Dancing with Idols, Pastor Hinsworth Jonas recounts the time when he visited the southern island of Trinidad, Trinidad Tobago, it's called. But he was visiting there and he said, my mouth was wide open for most of the trip. I couldn't believe my eyes. I had not seen anything like this in my own native land of Antigua in the Eastern Caribbean. At first, I looked at my guide over my spectacles, and you can see him doing that, how he looks over his glasses, trying to figure out whether he was putting me on or whether he's being serious. But he was very serious as he pointed out the monkey and other animal statues and shrines and yards of the homes of every village that we went through. I was on the island of Trinidad in the Southern Caribbean, and my guide was a fellow pastor. Those shrines and altars were Hindu gods. And yes, the seemingly normal, educated, professional people with whom one did business in town would go home at night to bow down before these monkey statues and family shrines. I know this sounds like something from the primitive past, but it is very real and true today right here in the Caribbean. To top it all off, I was told that I hadn't seen anything yet. My guide took me into the chapel where he showed me an idol that was supposedly worshipped by persons of all religious backgrounds on the island. They called it the Divine Pastress. But what was it? It was a black doll dressed up in a wedding dress with a lot of gold and flowers all around it. Worshippers would enter the side entrance of the chapel, kneel before this idol, and would supposedly accept no offerings but gold. That was very convenient for some. But he said, which the worshippers freely presented in the forms of jewelry. I saw this with my own eyes. This idol was supposed to bring healing to all those with an acceptable offering. My guide speculated that this was probably one of the most lucrative monkey-making scams in the nation of Trinidad and Tobago. Idolatry is still very much alive and well all over the world. Well, what is idolatry? How did Paul know that it was given over to idolatry? It's not always easy to recognize idolatry. Here, it's easily recognized, and there in Trinidad and other places, and it was in Paul's day. But idolatry begins in the heart. That's one reason we don't always recognize it. Paul speaks in Colossians 3:5 of covetousness, which he calls idolatry. Covetousness is wanting something that God has not allowed you to have. Either he's forbidden it, or in his providence he's not allowed it. But you desire it so much. That's a form of idolatry. But also because it's difficult to recognize, because the objects of worship are not always or easily identified. An idol that Brother Hensworth describes here, well, that would be easy to recognize, but a person could make an idol of another person or of his career or other things that are intangible. And yet what they're doing is they're putting that before God. What did Paul see? He saw a city wholly given over to idolatry. What did he feel? His spirit was provoked within him, Luke tells us. Unlike so many who would have been stirred up with amazement and admiration and even appreciation of the culture and art of man's devising, the soul of this godly man was stirred up with a righteous indignation. Paul was zealous for two things. First and foremost, he was consumed with a zeal for the glory of God. And he was also caught up with a burning zeal for the salvation of men. And what he saw was misplaced worship, which is what idolatry is, and how a misplaced worship greatly dishonors God and it damns the souls of men. And so his spirit was provoked within him. Greg Bonson said, when the day comes that you are not tormented by the unbelief around you and the effects of unbelief, when the idolatry of our culture and people you know no longer bothers you, then you better get on your knees and ask God to give you a sensitive heart. I think our hearts become too dull. The more we see, the less affected by it we are. But the more he saw, the more his heart was affected, and he was provoked in a good way. So what did he do? Well, verse 17 tells us, therefore, when he saw this, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. notice what he didn't do. He didn't go to the local Ace Hardware and buy a sledgehammer. Maybe he would have felt like that, but that's not how you accomplish the evangelizing of men. He didn't go with a sledgehammer and get to work smashing those idols. Had God told him to do that, he would have done it. And there were times in Old Testament Israel, they were commanded to completely devastate and smash the idols. And so that's what they were commanded. But he knew, Paul knew, that the weapons of his warfare were not carnal. In other words, they weren't material things. You can't take a sword and force someone to believe. And yet he knew that the weapons of his warfare were spiritual and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and the pulling down of every high thought that exalts in itself against the knowledge of God. Paul brought the only weapon in his arsenal, and that was truth. He brought the truth of God. Thomas Sowell said, "If you want to help others, you tell them the truth. If you want to help yourself, you tell them what they want to hear." And so many preachers do that. They give to itching ears what they desire rather than preaching the word of God. This morning, we're going to look at the sermon that Paul preached in Athens, and we want to look at what Paul said in this sermon. When some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers overheard Paul in the marketplace, they brought him, it says, to the Areopagus. And that was before the Supreme Council or Senate. Simon Kistemacher describes this Areopagus. He said one of the functions of the council was that of supervising education, particularly of controlling the many visiting lecturers. The members of the council wished to learn whether Paul's teaching constituted a threat to the state. They wanted to know what this new teaching was. And so they brought him to the Areopagus. In verse 18, it says that he seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And by the way, that was a charge that was made against Socrates 450 years earlier. But now here's the Apostle Paul standing before this august assembly. He's no longer speaking to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles with whom he could reason with from the scriptures. These philosophers and poets, they didn't have the scriptures. They didn't know the scriptures. What was he going to say? How would he address them? What would you say? What would you say if you met someone who never heard of the God of the Bible, let alone of Jesus Christ and his resurrection? Where would you begin? What would you say to a group or an individual who believed in many gods? Where would you begin? Well, let's read what Paul said to them, and then we'll come back and look at it. We're going to begin in verse 22. We'll read through verse 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Last time we looked at the preface to this sermon in verses 22 and 23, we saw that while he speaks the truth to them, he addresses them respectfully and politely. He begins calling them men of Athens. He acknowledges that they were very religious, and they were. But we know one thing, that you can be religious and wrong. They weren't all worshiping the same God in their own way. It didn't matter how sincere they were still wrong. But he says you were very religious in all things. But he begins by appealing to their admitted ignorance when they acknowledge by their erection of this idol to the unknown God. The fact that he was unknown means that they were ignorant. The other gods they could describe and fashion any way they wanted by their own mind and their own devising. But when it came to the God of Scripture, they just had listed him as the unknown God. So he begins by appealing to their admitted ignorance. One thing about God, he will not be put on a mantle with other so-called gods. And he wasn't about to let that happen. They were there ready to hear of some new thing, some new teaching. They would even allowed another God to be put on their shelf. But God will not be put on the mantle with other so-called gods. All idols underfoot be trod, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. And they were giving glory to that that belongs to the one true God. And they were giving that to these man-made idols. I like how Charles Simeon, a preacher of another generation, summarized this sermon. He said the drift of his argument, he says, was to show that there is but one God and not many, as they'd supposed, that all things owed their existence to him and not to chance, and that all things were ordered by him and not by fate, and that all men were bound to live to him and not unto themselves, and that all men should or will give an account of themselves to him at the judgment seat of Christ, of which event God has given them assurance by raising Christ from the dead. I thought I'd give you that little summary of the sermon. So if you get nothing out of what I'm going to say, at least you've got the gist of it right there. But I want you to begin by noticing where Paul begins in verse 24. After saying the God whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, verse 24, God. God, he says. And with that one word, God, he sweeps away all the so-called gods they worshipped. There are not many gods as they imagined. There's only one God, and he alone deserves our complete devotion and worship. He doesn't quote the first commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall have no other gods before me." But that's in fact what he's saying. He's borrowing from natural revelation, but he's going back to Scripture. And though he's not giving the verse or he's not quoting Moses or one of the prophets, he's telling them what the Scripture teaches. God, he says. Wait a minute, Paul. Don't you think you're getting ahead of yourself? Don't you need first to prove that there is but one God? Don't you need to prove his existence and then move on from there? Well, obviously, Paul didn't think so. Paul just starts with the presupposition, God. God. He knew that they already knew that God exists. But wait a minute, they believe in all these other gods. No, they still know that there is a God in heaven. That was why they made this other God, this unknown God. They don't know about him, but they something about inside of them and what they see around them showed them that there is a God. How did they know God exists? Because the Bible teaches that God has made himself known to everyone. To every tribe and kindred and nation, God has already made himself known. Even to those who vehemently deny his existence. How has he made himself known? Through the things that are made. That's what his argument is in Romans chapter 1. Speaking of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness. What suppress means to hold down the truth that's trying to make its way to the surface. They keep it under. They keep it down so it's not to expose anything. What were they suppressing? Well, he goes on in Romans 1:19 to say, because what may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, some make a distinction here, what God reveals inside of a man and what he reveals outwardly to man. And there's some validity to that because he goes on in chapter 2 to speak of the conscience and how God has made himself known even in the hearts of men. So they know there's a God. He says in Romans 1, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Clearly seen, not opaquely or some vague way. Clearly they are seen. Being understood by the things that are made, he says. Not only has God revealed it, but it actually gets through. They know, they understand that there is a God. Well, then why aren't they all turning to God? Well, that's what he says. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to see it. A brother talked about how could he believe for so long that everything just happened by chance. It's because he, like the rest of us, suppressed the truth. We don't want to know the truth. By nature, we're blind. By nature, we're opposed to God. By nature, we want nothing to do with him. They didn't have special revelation from God. They didn't have the scriptures or the law or the prophets, but they did have natural revelation. And God made himself known through creation. And so you don't have to prove the existence of God because God has already done this. He's already proven his existence. The heavens, the Bible says, declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. It's right there. I mean, if you look at a spacecraft and you say somebody had to make that, a spacecraft, as complex as it is not nearly so complex as the entire world or universe. It's like a drop in the bucket compared to what God has created. And there is design. There is a designer. And it's clearly seen. In verse 20, it says his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And so the message gets through. At the end of verse 20 in Romans chapter 1, he says, therefore, they are without excuse. All men are without excuse. Nobody can complain or say, I'm ignorant. They are without excuse. And they do understand something of the moral law of God. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says that though they are a law to themselves, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. They know there's a God. They know there's a right and there's a wrong. You see, if you believe in no God, there's no basis to say anything is right or anything is wrong. They try to say, well, it's what society says. Then society changes and they say something different. Now is it no longer wrong? Well, they would go along with that until it goes so far. And you have a society like Germany in the 1940s and earlier that they began to think terrible things and justified terrible things. Why were they wrong if there's no God? They were just doing what their society taught. Well, we know it was wrong because God has said it was wrong. God's made it wrong. God's made it clear that there are certain things that are right and there are certain things that are wrong. Dr. Sproul said, "I do not argue with atheists. I simply say, you know very well that God exists. Your problem isn't that you don't know that God exists. Your problem is that you can't stand him." That's why men say there is no God. They don't want there to be a God. They don't want there to be a God. Furthermore, the God that Paul proclaims here to them is not at all like their local deities, their gods. He is a great God. Notice as he goes on in verse 26, he says, well, in verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it." That this God is the creator of everything, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, which only makes sense, right? If he created all things, if you look around the world and the universe, you say God brought this into being, then nothing in heaven or on earth could contain him. Since he created all things, he existed before there was anything else. Where did he dwell then? Did he have to make the world so he had some place to dwell, in which to dwell? No. He inhabits eternity. He's outside of time and space. You couldn't make a place for him where he could dwell. Even King Solomon recognized this at the completion and dedication of that glorious temple that he built for the Lord. He said this in 1 Kings 18:27. "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I built for you." Of course, a temple couldn't contain God. Isaiah 66, the Lord himself said, "Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is a house you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist." I made all of this, and now you're going to make me a house? Come on. It's irrational. The gods that these idol worshippers made, they can be controlled and they can be contained. The God who made the heavens and earth cannot. He is Lord, he says, of heaven and earth. Matthew Henry said, he is the rightful owner, proprietor and possessor of all things and beings, powers and riches in the upper and lower world, material and immaterial, visible and invisible. This follows from him making heaven and earth. If he created all, without doubt, he has the disposing of all. In other words, if he made it, he can do what he wants with it. And where he gives being, Matthew Henry said, he has an indisputable right to give law. And that means he can tell us what to do. See, some people are offended. Why? Why? How can he tell me what to do? And this is why men suppress the truth. They want to do what they want to do. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. They don't want God's way. They don't want God to tell them what to do. And so they suppress the truth that there is a God. They either forget about him or they fight against him and argue that there is no God. But notice Paul goes on to speak further of the nature and attributes of God. He says in verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." This is what theologians have called the aseity of God. The aseity of God means that God has the power of being within himself. He's not dependent on anything or anyone for his existence. God alone is the only truly independent being in the universe. This is a very humbling doctrine about God. You see, God depends on absolutely nothing. Yet, as Paul says here, everything else depends upon him. God does not need us for anything, but we need him for everything. Life and breath, everything. I've heard preachers, even evangelical, even Baptist preachers, say that God created man because he was lonely and he needed and wanted fellowship. Loneliness, though, if you think about it, is a need. It's a felt need. This is why God created the woman for the man. When he created Adam, he said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." He was incomplete without the woman. And that's why he gave the woman to the man. Someone said, if God was lonely for one millisecond in all eternity, he would cease to be perfect. He would have a need. But God needs nothing. If any verse in the Bible could be more clear, I don't know where it is. He says he's need of nothing. Nothing. In Romans 1:25, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What a stark contrast with the God who made everything, the God who needs nothing. Their gods need to be propped up. They need to be painted. They need to have jewels put on them. They need to be made. Our God made everything. Nobody made him. He needs no one. He needs nothing. 2 Samuel 7:22. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord," David said, "and there is none like you, nor is there any besides you." That's the God of Scripture. Verse 26, he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." You see, God has made everything, including that he made everything from one man. All of these different tribes and nations and peoples, they all have come from one man. Again, Paul can't use natural revelation to prove this. He's using the Scripture without telling them. He's referring to Adam. He was the one whom God made, and it was from Adam that all men have descended, from Adam and Eve. And this flies in the face of all notions of racial and cultural superiority. One of the things about the Greeks, they thought they were better than everybody else. In fact, they divided mankind into two sections or two classes, the Greeks and the barbarians. If you weren't a Greek, you were a barbarian. But you look around us and you see that same kind of thing happens everywhere. In Jesus' day, the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles as Gentile dogs. They had had no dealings with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans would have no dealings with the Jews. "I'm better than you. I'll touch nothing that's unclean." Nothing to do with other classes and peoples. And that's continued on right to this present day. I mean, I was just trying to think of some of the various ones, but everywhere you look, you find it. There's the white superiority. There's the black superiority. There's the Hindu superiority. There's all kinds of groups that think they're better than others. And Paul reminds us we all came from the same person. We all came from Adam's. We all came from Adam. We all descended from him. We're all made from clay. We descended from one man and one woman, and they came from God. and the differences that exist, that came from God as well. He determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Why one is this color and that color, and why they came from this country and that country. God is the one who set and appointed the boundaries of their habitations. God is sovereign over all of these things. And they were priding themselves that they were Greek and lived in the most wonderful place in the world. And Paul is saying, you're not any better than anybody else. Verse 27, he shows that regardless, we owe everything to him, and therefore we should all seek him, the one true and living God. Notice in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So here's the picture of groping around. They're groping like a blind man or someone groping in the dark, trying to find his way. And that's what they were doing. Were they really seeking after the true and living God? No. They wanted nothing to do with him. And so they were coming up with gods of themselves that they invented. That's what man wants. He wants a God that he can control. He wants a God that's kind of like him, you know. It comes from their imagination. So if it comes from their imagination, it's the kind of God they want. And people, even Christians, will talk this way. I think God is like this, or I think God is. And guess what? It sounds more like them. Not the God of Scripture, because the God of Scripture, when we read it and we try to be honest with it, we go, he's nothing like us. He's nothing like us. He's altogether holy. He's different. He's the God who made heaven and earth. He needs no one. We need everything. Jesus even taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, like we're little children, because in fact we are. If the veil were removed, we'd see that God has directed all things, and he gives to all life and breath and all things. But they're groping about, not for a God, not to grope after a God for this group and another for that, and different strokes for different folks, but they're to grope after the one true God. And this is the best they came up with. Verse 28, he adds to his argument that even one of their own prophets or poets said that we are the offspring of God. We derive our being from him. Even the heathen can come up with the truth here and there. And some of their own poets said this, that we are the offspring of God. That means we came from his hand. Doesn't mean, as some would say, we're all the children of God. No, we are all made by God and we owe our existence to him. Verse 28, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art and devising man's devising. Oh, no, he says, he rebukes them and corrects their idolatry. That's exactly what they were doing. They had all of these gods, but where did they come from? They came from you, your head, what you think. Not from revelation, not from what God has shown himself to be. Even in natural revelation, even his eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen. And they make these little gods. One is the sun god, another the rain god, the fire god, the water god. And they've got all their different areas of expertise, I suppose. But no, the God of Scripture is the God who made everything, the world and all that is in it. The sin of idolatry represents or misrepresents God. No matter how beautiful these idols may appear, ultimately, they are the mere product of one man's imagination. Verse 30, he brings us to a call to repentance. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now notice, he's going back to this whole idea of ignorance. You're worshiping an unknown God. Here's what he's really like. Nothing like your gods. But he says, truly, these times of ignorance, and they surely are times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God has overlooked these times of ignorance. Not that he didn't care. Certainly he cares when his name is dishonored. But for so long, God has, in a sense, looked the other way, so to speak. He hasn't sent judgment on the wicked for their idolatrous ways. They've continued, and these tribes and all have continued throughout the centuries, worshiping, falling down before idols, sacrificing to idols, and all kinds of wickedness. God hadn't sent judgment on the wicked for their idolatrous ways. They've continued to walk in their sinful ways. They've continued to bow down before their worthless idols, giving them the glory due to God alone. Now, God is calling all men everywhere to repent. You might be thinking, well, I've never bowed down to an idol or a carved piece of wood or stone. You couldn't get me to. Yes, but have you loved something more than God? Whether that something was an object or a person? Have you been unwilling to give up something to follow Christ? Has your whole passion and pursuit been the things of this world? Then those very things have become your idol, your God. But he says, God is calling us to repentance. Now, repentance is not a bad thing. Now, people don't like the word repentance. They get the idea to hear these preachers repent and screaming or carrying signs, repent or go to hell or all kinds of things like that. And they say repentance sounds so bad, but repentance is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. A person who's stubborn and won't repent, oh, he's hardened himself and is walking in darkness. But when he repents, one author put it like this, it's like the clouds have parted and the sun comes through. And you've known that true in others, and you've known it true of yourself, that you hardened yourself. And as you harden yourself, David said, it got harder and harder and harder. Life was miserable. Your hand was heavy upon me. And then when he repented, oh, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Oh, what a wonderful day. Day of rejoicing. He's repented. The father of the prodigal son threw a party. My son who was dead is alive. He's repented. He's come home. A day of rejoicing. Repentance is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And they were being called to repentance, to turn to God, the true and the living God, from their idols, these worthless idols who can do nothing, to serve the living and true God, the God who made them and who takes care of them, who gives to them life and breath and all things, and to have, be reconciled to this God. Their idols couldn't do that. This good God also sent his Son into the world to pay the full penalty for our sins, who died for our sins on the cross and was raised again from the dead, who's given us an eternal hope. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. God is calling all men everywhere to repent. Can you be saved if you don't repent? I don't think so. That's not what the Bible teaches. How much do I need to repent? I don't know, but you need to turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. How can you turn to God if you're going to cling to your idols? Then he says in verse 31, that God has appointed a day. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has appointed a day, day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, that trumpet's awful sound. It's been called the day for which all other days were made. Regarding this day of judgment, John Stott points out that this judgment will be one universal. It will come upon all men. No one escapes it. No tribe or kindred and nation escapes it. But they haven't heard the gospel. They're not damned because they haven't heard the gospel. They're damned because they are rebels against God, because they are idol worshipers. But if they only knew. No, they do know. And they suppressed that truth. They suppressed it. So it'll be universal. It will be righteous. He judges with integrity, with equity, as we sang. He judges the world in righteousness. This judge, he always does what's right. He's never judged in a bad way or in a wrong way. And it will be definite. He says that day has been set. It's set. We don't know what that day is, but it is fixed. It won't change. It says right here that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. It's been appointed by God. God doesn't turn. He doesn't change his mind. He's appointed or ordained the one who will be the judge on that great day, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man whom he has ordained. Kiss the Son, he says in Psalm 2, lest he be angry and you perish in the way while his wrath is kindled, but just a little. But he's given proof of this. He's given absolute proof that this is all going to happen, just as he has said here. He has given assurance of this to all, including you idol worshippers, by raising him from the dead. Raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. That's the proof. That means it's as sure as he's been raised from the dead. Now, that leaves us all in the condition, what are we going to do about this? What can we do? The only way to avoid that day of judgment is to repent. Is to turn from your sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that God sent him into the world to rescue us, to save us. And he did just that. And he died on our died for our sins on the cross. And God's given proof that he's accepted that sacrifice by raising his Son from the dead. Oh, here's someone to believe in. These dead idols, these worthless idols. Again, you say, I've never bowed down before sticks and stones. But all your life, you've had other idols in your life. Things that have come before God. Are you turning from those idols to the true and the living God and to Jesus Christ, His Son? Well, that's how that day you can say, this God is mine. When you see him on that day, this God is mine. That hymn we just sang by John Newton, I think it's one of the most important lines in this. This God is mine. While there are so many that will run from him and hide from him, those that know him and love him will say, this God is mine. Can you say that? If you can't, you can. If you'll turn to Christ, if you'll repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not far. So what do I have to do? You don't have to do a thing. He said he's not far from us. You have to believe. You have to believe in him. And he'll save your soul. You don't have to go do some great thing. You don't have to make some pilgrimage. You don't have to crawl across broken glass. You have to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What a wonderful message Paul had to preach to these pagans who didn't know their left hand from their right, spiritually speaking. But he told them the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We'll look next week at their response and reaction. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for giving Paul the boldness and the wisdom to address the heathen. And Lord, may we heed his words and may we learn how to address the heathen. To not be afraid of their frowns or to be intimidated by their scholarly ways. But Lord, help us to believe your word and to believe in Jesus Christ and believe the truth of it all that we might tell others the good news of salvation. Help us to believe it first, and then communicate it to others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.